turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Pastor Cook has asked that I read verses 22 through 41. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, may God bless the reading of his word.
Again, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I want to pick up a couple of verses here from this chapter, beginning at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again come as your children, those who have been adopted into your family, and we cry as children cry. We cry for help. We desperately need the help of your Spirit. We know, Lord, that we sit here even like deaf men and blind men if your Spirit is not working. And so open our eyes to see and behold the wondrous things contained in your law. Open our ears to hear the wonderful sounds of the gospel. and bless the word to our hearts. We know your word is not simply a word to teach us, but it's a word to transform us and change us. And so we plead, Lord, that we would not be the same kind of people we were when we came in through the door, that we would leave all the more sanctified, more like your Son, more determined to live for him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. When most people think of Christianity, they think rather negatively, at least in this postmodern world. And Jesus did say that the world would hate us, so it really shouldn't surprise us. But the problem is that the concept of love and grace doesn't generally enter the picture when people think of Christians. Christians are often viewed as judgmental and intolerant. We live by a list of do's and don'ts, and we practice some strange rituals. And you can understand why people might think that way. All the religions of the world are based on works and are shaped by empty rituals. And the most popular kind of religion has always been and always will be a bootstrap religion, what B.B. Warfield called auto-soterism. Ever hear that word? Self-salvation. But if you read your Bible, it never ever allows us to think that way. The Bible advertises Christ and Christ alone, but it doesn't advertise human goodness. There is no such thing as human goodness apart from grace. We are totally unable to do anything good in the sense of pleasing a holy God. And that's why we need a Savior. And that's why God sent his only begotten Son to seek and save that which is lost. And it's our duty, at least the duty of the pastors and certainly the church, is to protect the pulpit. We are to preach Christ and him crucified. And that explains why Christianity is so different from every other religion in the world. It's not about rules. It's about a person. Christianity is Christ. And a Christian is someone who knows Christ and loves Christ and lives for Christ. And the Apostle Paul said it better than anybody when he said in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And we shouldn't forget that the Apostle Paul was once a very, very religious man. He belonged to a sect called Pharisaicalism, and he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. But suddenly he met God. He met Christ in a very unexpected, sudden way en route to persecute Christians, and his life was turned upside down. And the persecuting Christ hater that he was became a persecuted Christ lover. Amen. And soon after, he was brought to Christ by faith. You know what he did? He was baptized. Acts chapter 9. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes. He regained his sight. Remember, he was temporarily blind. He arose and was baptized. And everybody who was a Christian has a similar, not an identical, but similar story to tell. And this morning we're going to hear a conversion story by Peter Willey and also witness his baptism. And to appreciate his conversion story and every true conversion to Christ, the ordinance of baptism is very, very important. Let me tell you four things about baptism and why it's so significant. And they all point us to Christ. Number one, baptism is for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Second, baptism is for those who are in union with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, baptism is for those who want to proclaim Jesus Christ. And then fourth, baptism is for those who want to serve Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to go in terms of the broad outline. Let's consider point number one. Baptism is for those who have faith in Christ. Every person, sooner or later, has to face the ultimate issues of life. Who am I? Who is God? What happens when I die? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And the Bible is the best book in the world to go if you want to find answers to their question, to those very questions. And one of the reasons why we are living in such a confused world, why so many people today are people who look like they are in the midst of a hurricane of confusion and bewilderment and don't really know who they are, is because they have neglected the Word of God. The Bible gives the answers. Nothing unclear or ambiguous as to who you are, who God is, and why Christ came into the world. And there's nothing more clear in the Bible. The doctrine of baptism answers those questions. What a Christian is and how a Christian lives. Let me start by saying, baptism doesn't make you a Christian. Baptism doesn't change you. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. In other words, no one goes into the water unsaved and comes out of the water saved. We don't have to be baptized to be saved. And there are going to be people in heaven who were never baptized, but who were obviously saved. The thief on the cross. Think about him. Jesus spoke a word to salvation when he was still on the cross. Not one drop of water touched his body. No, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. But listen, if you are saved, you want to be baptized. Amen. Amen. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said, "Baptism is not essential to your salvation, but it is essential to your obedience to Christ." It's not essential to be saved, but it is essential to your obedience to Christ. Every Christian should willingly, voluntarily, joyfully, submissively enter the waters of baptism. And perhaps the simplest thing about baptism that you and I can see from our Bibles is that who is baptized? Who are the recipients of baptism? Who gets baptized in the Bible? And the two words that help us understand and answer that question are these two words, faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Baptism, listen, symbolizes, this is not all it symbolizes, but it does symbolize a saving response to the gospel. Turn to Acts 2, that was read earlier in your hearing. Acts chapter 2. The word baptism is used more times in the book of Acts than any other New Testament book. I think there are 9 baptisms. Some are private, not very many, but some were, and most of them are public. But in Acts chapter 2, we have a momentous one-time event. It's the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God comes down to distinguish the new covenant community, and the Word of God was preached faithfully by Peter, directly, pointedly, under the unction of the Spirit. He indicts them for the crucifixion of Jesus, verse 37. They were brought to deep conviction of sin. They began to cry out, "What shall we do?" And the first word out of Peter's mouth is what? Repent. Repent. Deal with your sin problem. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin. Turn from your sin. And then the next word, and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. We don't reverse that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they obeyed immediately, a mass conversion, a revival you could call it, followed by a mass baptism. 3,000 people were baptized. Verse 41, and those who received his word were baptized. Now again, remember who wrote the book of Acts. Luke, the historian, the physician. Luke was a precisionist. If you're not a precisionist when it comes to being a doctor, you shouldn't be a doctor, right? You need to use that scalpel very carefully. He was a precisionist. A physician is a very detail-oriented person. You have to be precise and careful with the scalpel. And he was very careful as a historian with the facts. So if you want to learn about baptism, listen to Luke. He's going to tell you where, when, who, and how. And Luke makes sure to use both words, repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Acts chapter 2, we saw he used repentance. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, he uses the word faith. Acts chapter 8, you have the account of the evangelistic activity of Philip in Samaria, Acts 8, verse 12, and when they believed, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. He doesn't use the word baby. Never does. He doesn't use the word child. Never does. Men and women. Those who believed, those who repented, were baptized. True faith in Christ will always be a penitent faith. You can't separate faith and repentance. And I trust we all know that faith is more than an intellectual exercise. Faith goes beyond head knowledge. Faith must rise to trust. True faith involves engagement of person to person. There's what you could call an inner movement of the whole man to the whole Christ. And you rest upon him by faith. Professor John Murray, who taught many years at Westminster, considered to be one of the greatest theologians in our age, says the unique and distinguishing character of faith, it is an abandonment of confidence in yourself to a confidence in him. And if you asked Peter, who is he trusting in? He would say, I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Peter, have you turned from your sins? Yes, he would say, there's been a radical reversal in my life. What I used to love, I now hate. And what I once hated, I now love. Peter, are you a Christian? Yes. I have believed on Christ. Yes, I've repented. I've received the forgiveness of sin. I've been washed, cleansed from my sin. I am a pardoned sinner. Then Peter is a proper recipient of baptism. Baptism is for those who have faith in Christ. Secondly, baptism is for those who are in union with Christ. Baptism is for those who are in union with Christ. Baptism is simple. It really is. It's the simplest teaching in the Bible when it comes to baptism. Why people get complicated over it, I don't quite understand. It is simple, but it's complex. It doesn't just point to one thing. It points to a saving response to Christ. We said that, right? By faith. But it also points to all the blessings that are bestowed upon us in Christ. And every blessing we enjoy in Christ is received because we are in union with Christ. Union with Christ is one of the key doctrines in your Bible. Read Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And our union with Christ is what baptism points to fundamentally. Both the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession of Faith speak of an engrafting into Christ. Both believe that that was the picture of baptism. Engrafted into Christ. Dr. Donald MacLeod of the Free Church in Scotland. This is the most fundamental aspect of baptism. It signifies our union with Christ. It is baptism in the name of Christ, identifying us with Him and incorporating us into Him. It signifies our being with Him and seals our participation in His crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. We are rooted in Christ, he says. We share his status and privileges. We enjoy his inheritance. We have his rights. And when we go looking for the word baptism outside of the Gospels, outside of the book of Acts, you will find that what comes into focus, not so much water baptism, but spiritual baptism. Galatians 3, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And we like three-peats, right? Romans 6. What's God underscoring? Union with Christ. Union with Christ. If you turn to Romans 6, you get a little bit more ink. Romans 6. Remember, Paul's opened up the doctrine of justification, faith alone. It's a faith alone gospel, grace alone gospel, Christ alone gospel. And yet there were some in the Roman church, we don't know how many and where they exactly came from, but some were trying to argue for a kind of antinomian against law lifestyle. You could call it hyper or heretical grace teaching. Some were saying that why not just sin all the more? Because grace will abound all the more. And Paul responds with a strong, emphatic negative. May it never be. And then he drives home the fact that Christians no longer live the way they used to live and could never go back to that kind of life. Why? Yes, yes. They've been baptized into Christ. Look what he says, Romans 6, verse 1. He asks a series of questions, searching questions, to press home the matter of dead to sin and alive to God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Spurgeon preached a sermon on Romans 6. And he believed that some of the Roman Christians in that church didn't appreciate baptism. He said they had a superficial understanding of baptism. They were not well instructed in the teaching of baptism. They saw it only in terms of a washing, but never as a burial, a death, or a resurrection. And so Paul instructs them by setting forth baptism by way of death, burial, and resurrection. And this, by the way, is why we baptize by way of immersion. Not sprinkling. Immersion. You know the difference? The word baptizo means to immerse. We don't sprinkle, we immerse. That's why the whole body of Peter will be submerged, just like a submarine, in that baptismal tank. The whole body, from head to toe, that's what the word means. And if we're going to be consistent with what the Bible teaches with regard to baptism, we must immerse. Now, there might be circumstances where you can't immerse. I realize that. I realize that. Someone might be crippled and can't get into a baptismal tank. I realize that. But this is to be the norm. And Peter's baptism, we trust, will be something he'll never forget. I hope you don't forget yours. Tim Chellies has an excellent article on baptism. He titles it, Look to Your Baptism. Baptism, if it's properly understood, he says, becomes a pillar or monument that the Christian can look back on later in life. When times are difficult, when assurance is lacking, when faith is wavering, we can encourage that person to look back. Look back to your baptism. Look back and remember what you professed on that day. Look back and see the people you loved and trusted who heard your testimony and were convinced it was true. Look back to what you believed. That's a wonderful encouragement, isn't it? And help to those who have been baptized. We should live in light of our baptism as we live the baptized life. Baptism is for those who have faith in Christ. Baptism is for those who are in union with Christ. Baptism, thirdly, baptism is for those who want to proclaim Christ. As I said earlier, some baptisms in the book of Acts are private. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember that. Paul's baptism could have been private. We can't be absolutely sure, but it could have been. But that is not the norm. Those are the exceptions, and we don't use the exceptions to set the precedent. The baptisms are to be public. Baptisms are non-verbal proclamations of my allegiance to Christ, a public declaration that I am a disciple of Christ. We don't have people walk aisles. We don't have people raise hands. But we do say to people, you want to proclaim Christ as your Savior? You want to identify with Christ? Then here's the way to go. Here's the way to proclaim that you belong to Christ and you stand with Christ, that you identify with Christ. You're not ashamed to say, He's my Savior, He's my Lord, and I'm going to live for Him. Yes. Baptism is sort of like a wedding ring. When you get married, you do it in front of people, right? You don't do it privately. You do it in front of, you want witnesses there. And same with baptism. And as your wedding ring testifies to your vows, your commitment to your spouse, baptism, like a wedding ring, proclaims your faith, repentant vows to Christ. You married Him. It's also an evangelistic proclamation. We are proclaiming visually, we are proclaiming symbolically the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ by, that's at the heart of the gospel. He died, He rose. He went into the grave and He conquered that grave. And we want people to know that I'm trusting in a Christ Jesus who was crucified, but a Christ Jesus who rose from the grave. That's why I'm a Christian. I died with Him and I rose with Him. And I'm not afraid to tell anybody. So come to my baptism. Friends, work associates, children, next door neighbors, come and let us see and let me show you what Christ has done for me. Baptism is for those who have faith in Christ. Baptism is for those who are in union with Christ. Baptism is for those who want to proclaim Christ. Finally, baptism is for those who want to serve Christ. Go back to the wedding ring and wedding analogy. The marriage ceremony, when two people get married, they start to live life together. They start to serve one another. The wedding day and ceremony is just the beginning, right? It's the beginning of a new life, a new married life. And baptism often is, not always, isn't always the case, but often is the beginning of the Christian life. You see that emphasis in the scriptures when they were repented, immediately they were baptized. Repented, immediately they were baptized. So there's a correlation between baptism and repentance and a time factor there. It seems to be emphasized. As soon as you turn to Christ and turn away from sin, you get baptized. But if you follow the timeline from your book of Acts, baptism takes place after repentance. After belief, that comes first, repentance first, baptism first. What happens after baptism? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. They were added that day. And he goes on to say in verse 42, they became devoted to the fellowship of the saints. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. They adhered. They persevered. They continued steadfastly. They were in it for the long haul, not short term. They became members of a local church. Yes, there could be private baptisms. We can't argue that there are not exceptional circumstances, but there's no such thing as a private Christian life. Yes. Christians are not isolationists. I mean, the Church of Christ is not described under the analogy of a lone eagle, right? Or the analogy of a grizzly bear, or the Lone Ranger. What's the pictures? A flock of sheep. When sheep are alone, they're in trouble. Of sheep, the body analogy has many members. To drive home the truth, the Christian life is a community life. It is a community project, you could say, when it comes to our sanctification. You and I need one another. And that's why you have all those one anothering commandments in your Bible. I think they're 80 plus. And that's why here at Grace, when we baptize people, it's not long after we have a covenanting service. At the back end of the month, we hope to have one. And we read the church covenant. We commit ourselves. The person who was baptized commits themselves to the local body of Grace Baptist. God places us in a church, and generally, again, I'm not speaking here in absolute terms. As I get older, I have to qualify more so people don't misunderstand me. One big difference between a church and a cult requires crass uniformity. Everybody looks the same. Talks the same kind of hairstyle sometimes. I mean, everybody goes to the same school. They wear the same clothes. They all have vegetable fruit gardens. And they all play in the same sports team. Clone or cults are clone religions. Whereas Christianity brings people together who are diverse. very, very different. And that's why there's always the challenge to love, because it's easier to love people who agree with you and who look just like you. But people who don't, well, that's another story. But Christianity, the gospel, brings together people who would never, ever choose to be together unless for the gospel. Last week I spoke at my dear brother, friend, Pastor Stu Johnson. We've been friends for 40 years. I don't know if that's a testimony more of his grace or more of my grace. 40 years is a long time, a long friendship. And I had to preach, and so did a couple other men. And he asked me to preach in the evening, and I used the David-Jonathan friendship as the paradigm for our friendship. Our hearts were knit together way back in the academy. But how do you bring two people, one from the south, he's a southerner, I'm from the north, far, far north, I'm a Canadian. How do you bring a guy who loved Clemson football, a guy who loved the Toronto Maple Leafs? He was born in a Christian family. I was born in a common grace family. A lot of common grace, but it wasn't a Christian home. He's a southern gentleman. I don't know what you would call me, a northern roughneck, I don't know. But I said, long-term ministries often depend on long-term friendships. Long-term marriages, the same. We have a famine of friendship in our age. 40 years. 40 years. I said, how do you explain that friendship? How do you explain the affinity between a David and a Jonathan? Why were their hearts knit together? It wasn't because they liked the same sword or carried the same slingshot. It was because they were united at a spiritual level. They had an affinity, a depth of commonality that made all of those other differences superficial. And so this time when I was down in Mebane, you know what I did? I actually ate grits. Never had them before in my life. I really didn't like them. I didn't tell them that, but... But you see what happens? Peter doesn't just want to get baptized. If that's all, I would have said, no, Peter, sorry, go somewhere else. Now he wants to get involved in a church. Not just sit on a church pew. That's easy. He wants to get devoted to the kind of Acts chapter 2 discipline. He's in it for the long haul. If you love Jesus, you love his church. I can't separate those two things. And you'll find ways to serve his church. And listen, the best way to serve his church is not the way you think's best. It's the way, the humble way. You know what that means? The humble way. It's the cold glass of water way. You always want to keep yourself in the shadows because you want the light shining not on you but on Christ. Like John, remember John the Baptist? I'm prepared to decrease that he will increase. And if you prove to be faithful, listen, if you prove, I've seen this over the years, over 35 years, prove to be faithful in little, and God will bless you, open up doors, and you'll be faithful in much. But you have to earn trust with God before he'll open the door and give you more opportunity. Be faithful in little. You just have to bring me a glass of water. That's starting point. Anybody want to raise their hand for job application? No. I thought there's going to be lots of rewards by a lot of men who just brought glasses of water. Jesus was the servant of servants. I'm not a preacher. I'm a servant. You want Christ to get the glory. You want him to get the honor. The baptism is not really so much about Peter. It's about Peter, but you know what I mean. It's about Christ. That's why Peter wants to be baptized, to let people know who his Savior is, the Savior he loves and the Savior he would wish you, if you don't know him, to love and serve. Peter could say to every one of you, watch my baptism, please. Keep your eyes open and learn about my Savior. Learn about what he did in me and did for me. He died for me. He rose for me. And I'm going to live for him. It's the only life worth living. Amen. It's a life for Jesus Christ. Every other life is basically a waste. Like chaff in the wind, says the psalmist. If you want to have a fruitful life, the Psalm 1 kind of life, you have to be in Christ. You have to be in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your word, for its clarity, for its sufficiency, for its relevancy. And we pray, Lord, you would be pleased to write it upon our hearts. We were reminded in the Sunday school hour that your word is a simple word, and it can be preached simply, directly, but under the blessing of God, it can produce wonderful changes in people's lives. Change us, Lord. Change those of us who are not Christians into Christians by your grace. And those who are, Lord, bring into our hearts and lives a greater amount of grace, so that we will be more holy, that we will love more like Christ and be more humble like Christ and serve more like Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.